Before we jump into our text, I wanted to inform you all that next week we will have a guest speaker, Pastor Chris Powell. He's from Toronto, Canada. You might say, well, who is he? Well, that's the sending church that has sent John to Barbados, and that's our newest missionary, the work there in Barbados. And so encourage you to be here for that, and you'll hear his Canadian accent. I'm not going to try to imitate that. But in addition to preaching the word, he'll be giving us a update on the work there in Barbados, which is about a year old now. And the Lord's done many wonderful things. There's not a confessional church on that island of 250,000 people, I think it is. And so we're real encouraged with the prospects of what's going on there. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians 1. We'll continue plowing through this awesome doxology, and I hope you enjoyed that last song. Keep that insert in your Bible. Just tuck it in here near Ephesians 1. It just beautifully opens up this passage of Scripture in song, and I'm sure we'll sing that again. That'll become a new favorite here, I believe. But we do want to jump into our text, and I'd ask you to begin by turning back to Jeremiah 18. Sorry, you can hold your finger in Ephesians. Jeremiah chapter 18. One of the most marvelous imageries that we have in the Word of God is that of the potter and the clay in relation to thinking about God's sovereignty. And he's the one that's the potter, isn't he? We're the clay. In a sense, everything else is clay. He is the potter. And I want to begin by reading verses 1 to 6 of this text, Jeremiah 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will announce my words to you." And then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something on the wheel. Verse 4, "But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does?' declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel." What is the takeaway of that? Divine sovereignty. In Isaiah 64:8, you don't have to turn there. It says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter, and we are all the work of your hand." These texts clearly convey the idea of God's supreme sovereignty in all things. And the Apostle Paul, if those aren't clear enough, the Apostle Paul removes all doubt in Romans chapter 9 when he says, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" So we see there just a picture of God's sovereignty, and that's going to be our theme today. In fact, I've titled the message, "Who's in Control of Your Life?" So you can be reflecting on that. We spent months in the life of Joseph recently here at this church. You'll remember his life. He's falsely accused of rape. He's thrown into prison. All manner of trials. His brothers tried to kill him initially and ultimately sold him into slavery. And yet, at the end of that narrative, he can tell his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." You see, God indeed has a will. It is a sovereign will. He's in absolute full control. He has his purposes that fall within his master plan. This whole passage is actually full of references about his good pleasure and his purpose and his will and even the counsel of his will, the plan and the program in which these are expressed. We've already seen a mention of God's will in verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Last week, we considered the mystery of his will. And today, we see that he purposed all things after the counsel of his will. God has a master plan. His desires and his preferences are those in which he takes delight in. And these together form his purpose. So let's read verses 3 to 14, get the broader context, read the whole doxology, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he has lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of times, the uniting of all things in Christ, in heaven and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, all to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, our minds are so limited to take in such wealth, such spiritual riches that are ours. Those of us who are in Christ, those of us who are united to Christ by faith and trust in his finished work. Oh Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes of understanding, give us hearts that can receive these spiritual riches to the end, Lord, that not only would we believe these things, but that it would change us, that it would make us better worshipers, better servants, for King Jesus. Oh Lord, how we ask that you'd remove cares and distractions. In Jesus' name, amen. So you remember it began with this blessing upon blessing in verse 3. And then, of course, the Father from eternity past. Remember, we're thinking past, present, future type of thing. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit, that's the way this doxology moves. He chose us. He predestined us. He's adopted us into his family. The Son comes in time and space and actually redeems us, and for the benefit that our trespasses are forgiven, remitted, paid in full. And then the expressions of this grace that's lavished upon us is just powerful language. And then last week we saw this idea of really a climax here, that all of this is happening for a purpose, that all things will be united, things in heaven, things on earth, under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has this mystery as the eschatological fulfillment of God's great master plan, of which we have it laid out right here in regards to the salvation of his people. And this is all, remember, according to the kind intention of his will, that tender language. This is all according to his goodness, his benevolence, which he bestows upon his children. That's powerful. And so today, as we come to our field trip through the gem mine, the diamond mine, we see the idea that we are the inheritance of God. You say, well, how can God inherit anything? That's really what the text is saying here, as well as we can rest as his children in his perfect sovereign plan. We'll see God's sovereign purposes, how he works it all out according to the counsel of his will. Now, this illustration breaks down a little bit, but try to follow with me some. Imagine a cruise ship leaving from the port of San Diego, sailing for Hawaii. Carnival Cruise Lines has set forth the exact course and determination, barring events, like hurricanes and all that. Nothing's going to change it. It's moving in that destination. It's a seven-day cruise. And this is at least a weak picture of sovereignty, right? The ship's been planned. It's been, you know, it's all ready to go. The course has been laid out. And yet, on board the ship, you have over 2,000 people that are on that ship. And they're not in chains. And their activities are not bound by decree. They're completely free to move about and eat and sleep and have lobster or have crab legs or have steak or have chicken. You know, they make free choices. They can dance. They can lay on the deck, swim, go to the spa, and all of these types of things. And so you have both freedom and sovereignty present here, and they do not contradict. And so it is, I believe, with man's freedom and God's sovereign will. The huge cruise ship is of God's sovereign design, and he keeps the steady course over the sea of redemptive history. So as we think about this idea of God's sovereignty and human responsibility, man is free. We've been given a free will, but it's limited to our nature. And so the unconverted man cannot just choose to follow Christ. He needs to be regenerated by the Spirit of God to make him willing in the day of his power, as it says in the Word of God. So that unregenerate man can do nothing but sin. He may perform benevolent acts to mankind and so forth, but if it's not done for the glory of God, it's done for his own glory, there's something wrong, right? But the believer can choose to glorify God and sometimes to willfully sin and disglorify God. And so you have that tension. Remember we illustrated the Kuiper where two ropes going through the ceiling and there's a pulley of divine sovereignty, human responsibility. You need to hang on both. And if you grab just one, you're going to fall to the ground. And so hopefully that's helpful. So let's come to our text. I've divided it into three points. Verse 11 and 12 is our text, so 11a, then 11b, and then we'll take up verse 12. First of all, you are God's special possession. The NAS is unfortunate in its translation here. Also, we have obtained an inheritance. It's one small word in the original Greek. It's a verb. It's in the passive tense. It only occurs this one time here. We are those who are made to be an inheritance would be a better translation. It means a heritage, a private possession. It also has the connotation to assign by lot. So remember this section, Paul's just using sovereignty terms as many as he can grasp and fitting it in here in a few words. And this is one of them. We have that idea of that God's people are his prized possession throughout the Bible and really a picture of the church, right? Christ is the head of the church. The church is his prized possession. Deuteronomy 4, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people of his own possession. Deuteronomy 9, 29. Yet they are your people, even your inheritance, whom you have brought out by your great power and your outstretched arm. Now, Paul uses the word inheritance a few times. You will see it next time in verse 14, and then it occurs down in verse 18, and then it occurs in chapter 5. Those are nouns, and it has the idea of we receiving that inheritance, but this verb is better translated like this, the New English translation, which few of us carry around, but is a very, very sound translation. In Christ, we too have been claimed as God's possession. And that's the idea. We too, in Christ, have been claimed as God's own possession. Peter brings this out as he quotes the Old Testament, right? And he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. We're told that we are heirs according to the hope of eternal life in Titus. So you have been predestined according to God's grand purpose. So we have obtained an inheritance, better that we have been claimed as God's own possession. And then the rest of the verse, having been predestined according to his purpose who works all things after the counsel of his will. Again, this echoes what we saw in verse 5, that we're predestined to as adoption to sons. This is the idea. It's past tense. It's to determine something beforehand. And so God has determined this beforehand. It's the idea that to mark out with a boundary beforehand. So think of a 10K trail run, right? You know, you've got the 5Ks and 10, you know, you got these different runs, right? They're often just on pavement, but a trail run goes through a forest or, you know, all kinds of stuff. And so it's marked out, turn here, turn there. It's all been predetermined, right? So that when the runners get on there, they're not trying to figure out right or left. It's been marked out beforehand by the organizers of the event. And so too, that is what God has done with our lives. Believers are what they are because of what God chose to make them before any man was even created. That's profound. Now, Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, a particular people, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed into the image of his son. Now, how does this salvation come about? Is it our free will? Is it the sinner who chooses? Well, I've already said no. Or is God looking ahead to see who would believe? You know, such and such will believe, such and such will believe. I'll predestine them to believe since I know that they will on their own anyway. No, the Bible knows none of that. In fact, the opposite is true. In chapter 2, verse 1, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. You cannot kick a corpse and get it to come back to life. It's dead, and we were spiritually dead apart from Christ. Didn't Jesus say in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him? There has to be supernatural intervention for any of us to come to God. And so he's predestined us. He's marked out beforehand. And then notice the text. It says, according to his purpose. According to his purpose. Again, more sovereignty language set forth here. His purpose is those things that he takes delight in, those things that he takes pleasure in. And this all falls within his purpose. Listen to William Hendrickson, the commentator. He says this, neither fate nor human merit determines our destiny. The benevolent purpose that we should be holy and blameless sons of God is fixed, being part of a larger universe-embracing plan. Not only did God make this plan that includes absolutely all things that ever take place in heaven and on earth and in hell and past, present, and future pertaining to both believers and unbelievers, to angels and to devils and to the physical as well as the spiritual energies and units of existence, both small and great. He also wholly carries it out. His providence in time is as comprehensive as his decree from eternity. Even our Confession of Faith, the 1689. Chapter 3, you've got the decree of God. It takes place in eternity past. Then you've got creation. And then you've got what? Providence, right? So the decree to create and to elect, that takes place. And then how he rules that, right? And so it's well ordered even in our confession. Perhaps the San Diego Padres next year will have one purpose, and hopefully it'll be to win a division after so many years. But God's plan and purpose has as its goal, as we saw last week, the uniting of all things under Christ. And so we need to remember that. So who's in control of your life? You know, we like to think that we're in control, right? As far as our careers and as far as who we're going to marry, where we go to school and study, and these kinds of things. It's amazing how much we think we have control of, when really at the end of the day, how little control we really have, right? It's God who's in control. God is the one that's ruling all things, and we need to be reminded of that. It's not so much your choice of where you're going to study or the expectations you may have from friends and or your workplace, or even if you're an employer and to your employees, seeking to control that. Social media has allowed us to try to control our persona, you know, the Instagram. Apparently, I don't know how this works, but I don't have that. But you could take a selfie, and then if you want the big eyelashes, or you want pink lipstick or something, you could just do a filter, and it like makes you look like somebody that you're actually not. Now, I don't. Maybe there's a lot of people that do that. To me, that just sounds funny. I mean, I know I'm not good looking, okay, and that's the way it is. So I'm not going to try to pretend like I am, you know. And so anyway, I don't know what's going on with that, but you know, again, it's controlling what others want to see so that you can put forth something. And I'm not sure what the motive is to that. It's probably not God glorifying. What about husbands who seek to control too much in the home? Now, we know that the husband is to be the head, and he's to lead, right? And strong male leadership is a good thing. But sometimes husbands can fall into seeking to control too many things. We just need to loosen our grip and realize this home is ultimately under the lordship of Christ. He is Lord. And so, men, you need to be careful not to elevate your lordship above his and keep that proper balance. God is in control. Job 42, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So that's at the very end. We're going to look more at Job here in just a moment. But, you know, that's a concluding statement. Your purpose cannot be thwarted. You are sovereign and in control. You know, think of going to somewhere like Yosemite, which it's been now several years since we've been there. You go there and you see everything from the beautiful caterpillars to the insects and birds and, you know, just the beauty of the waterfalls and all of that. And then you look up, you know, from the valley, 3,000-foot granite faces, El Capitan and all of that kind of stuff. And you think God has orchestrated all of this. He's created all of this for his glory and to bask in that. Let's consider a couple other Old Testament texts. Think of the sons of Eli. Remember those men? Remember Eli was heavier than he should have been and ultimately lost his life by falling back in a chair when he hears that what God has done. But in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 22, now Eli was very old, and he heard that his sons were what they were doing in all Israel and how they lay with the women and who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. These were scoundrels. These were guys that weren't following in the father's footsteps, right? And then later, a couple of verses later, verse 25, if one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. Now, the root of that word, it took pleasure in putting them to death. Why? Because they sinned so grievous before the Lord. They misrepresented him, like Nadab and Abihu offering strange fire. These men had no conscience. Consider Job. Job, his friends, all said that all of this that it came upon him was because he was wicked and because he had sinned, that God had brought this on him. And this is amazing. When you consider that God had killed all of his children, not just one that fell sick or something like that, all of his children, then the health afflictions that he had, the boils all over his skin and all of that, Job cannot explain the circumstances in his life, but it caused him to fear God greatly because of his supreme sovereignty. In Job 23, after the first round of the friends speaking, Job states, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. But he is unique, and who can turn him? And what his soul desires, that he does. Turn back to Isaiah, our scripture reading, Isaiah 14. Just looking at a couple of verses here. This is the context. It's the judgment of the pagan nations. This is the judgment upon Assyria, which was a huge enemy to Israel. verse 24, the Lord of hosts sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand to break Assyria in my land, and I will trample on him the mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from them and his burden removed from their shoulder. Verse 26, this is the plan devised, or the ESV is more literal because it's the same word for emphasis. This is the purpose purposed, okay, against the whole earth. And that is the hand that is stretched out against all the nations, for the Lord of hosts has planned, and who can frustrate it? Strong sovereignty language we have before us. Now, brothers and sisters, this doctrine should, for the children of God, be so comforting, right? Because we know as the service was open, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden. We know we have a great high priest that wants to hear our cries and wants us to draw near. We know that we can rest in his care and all of that. And so it's comforting for the child of God. It should be utterly terrifying for the unbeliever. But even as a child of God, I have to be honest, sometimes this is dreadfully scary. To know that he can kill you in an instant, to know that he can take your life, to know that a diagnosis could come at any time, and to know that somehow that will work within his complex plan to bring about my good and his glory. This doctrine comforted the Apostle Paul. We see it repeatedly in his epistles, don't we? But also Jonathan Edwards, this is what he says of the sovereignty of God. The doctrine has often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God. We should rest in that. Stonewall Jackson, you remember, he's quoted as, I didn't look up the exact quote, but told his soldiers, I'm just as safe on the battlefield as bullets are flying by and on a horse as I am in my bed. You know, that they're just as safe there. Also, what did he say? Oh, the battle is ours. The outcome belongs to providence. It is of God. A resting in the sovereignty of God is what that general did. Psalmist says, but our God is in the heavens. And he does whatever he pleases. Now, notice this language. Whatever it pleases, what he's devised, the kind intention of his will. This is because the triune God is benevolent by nature. The Father so loves the Son and loves the Spirit. And he blesses us through the work of the Son and through the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. He is benevolent. He loves us. I mean, that we are his inheritance. It's profound. Well, next, at the end of, or the second part of this, that God works all things after the counsel of his will. So he's predestined according to his purpose. We've developed the purpose plan and all of that. And he works all things after the counsel of his will. The Lord has foreordained every one of these events. The word work here means to operate, to be effective, to work effectively, to cause something to happen, to energize or to operate, to work effectually in. It means a power and exercise and is used only of superhuman power. And so this word again, more sovereignty language, it is superhuman working out of this purpose, and it's all after the counsel of his will. This is God's almighty power. He piles up these terms again and again, predestined and purpose and working and counsel and kind intention and his will. And this word counsel has the idea that which one decides, a resolution or a decision. So it falls along his purpose. He's resolute to do this. And it's not just the big things that God is sovereign in, right? It's all things. That Hurricane Florence and the several that are behind it, the one that tragically just hit the Philippines. I don't even know what the recent death Tolas, the typhoon, the ones in the Pacific, and all of this. God is orchestrating these things for things that are so much higher than what we can understand. So much higher is his thoughts than our thoughts. We need to rest in that we can't figure out the mind of God. All of life, and especially our salvation, is unto his glory. Isn't that how Paul ends that whole sovereignty section in Romans 9, 10, and 11? There he says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." His plan and purpose contain no contingencies. He works it out energetically, right? Just like we're told, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If the verse stopped there or the chapter ended there, what does it say in verse 13? For it is God who works in you. That's the encouragement for us to work out our salvation, is because we know that God is at work in us. Nothing can thwart his plan. He is active in history. No matter what happens, and even the evil deeds of the of men serve his purpose. Think of the cross of Christ. We read it in Acts 4:28, what they did to the holy prophet Jesus to do whatever your hand and your purpose had predestined to occur. Peter uses similar language earlier in Acts chapter 2. And so, do you see what this does to the evolution and some of the silliness that's being taught in the school? I hope you young people realize that, you know, this whole idea of that, you know, you're a random product of chance and all of that is just absurd when you understand the teaching of the Bible. Everything that happens in your life, even the hard things, are according to his purpose. He works them out. Nothing can stop his plan. No politician, no religion, not Islam, not any other. Nothing can stop the plan of Almighty God. Terrorist acts will not stop it. God is sovereign. And every sin and other evil, however contrary to his perfect will, can be turned to be used for his purposes and his glory. God is continually working out his perfect plan. And so you have God's sovereign, supreme plan. You have his revealed will. And so if you've got sort of it all falls really under one umbrella. Sometimes theologians like to separate that, or sometimes it's called his sovereign will and his moral will. Keep the Ten Commandments, and we fail consistently. And yet this too falls within God's grand purpose, that we might appreciate his grace more. And then verse 12, very quickly, we are the heritage. We as the heritage are to the praise of his glory, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. The context of who are the first to hope in Christ, what do you think that means? Is Paul talking here of the Jews? And then in verse 13, some will teach this. Verse 13, in him you also, after listening, and then Gentiles, so we Jews, but you also. No, I think that breaks down. He's writing to Ephesus, an Asia Minor. Predominantly Gentiles were there. And the definite article is there. So to the end that we who are the first to hope in the Christ would be to the praise of his glory. I think what he means here is Paul and the others would be first generational Christians, and then as the church was planted in Ephesus later, in a sense, there's a new generation, and so that might be the idea. We who are the first to hope in Christ. And so I don't think it's Jews and Gentiles. Besides, the teaching of the New Testament is there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. And so the wall has been broken down. He develops that later in chapter 2. And so we can rest in these doctrines. We can enjoy them. Remember, the hyper-Calvinist negates human responsibility. But we need to remain and have that balance. Listen to Martin Luther as he develops this in a very humorous way. If God did not bless, not one hair, not one solitary wisp of straw would grow, but there would be an end of everything. At the same time, God wants me to take this stance. I would have nothing whatever I did not plow and sow. God does not want to have success come without work, and yet I am not to achieve it but by my work. He does not want me to sit at home and loaf, to commit matters to God, and to wait till a fried chicken flies into my mouth. That would be tempting God. So you have Luther there in his wit, but you see, we're to work as though it all depended upon us, right? But at the same time, we're to know that nothing, that we can do nothing apart from him. As another man states, we are instruments of his glory, not mere observers of his sovereignty. And so we've been given work to do. In fact, an obvious application of this is why several of our men, after the wonderful men's breakfast we had, went down to Balboa Park and shared the good news of the gospel. Do you see how this fuels missions? Do you see how this fuels evangelism? Do you see how this gives you hope for those unconverted family members in your home? Because it's God that's going to change their heart, not your wit and how well you present things. He uses means, but ultimately at the end, again, the dead sinner can't get up. You can kick it, you can scream at it, you can try persuasive arguments, needs new life. And that only comes from God. Well, a couple points of application as we wrap up. You are God's prized possession. Turn to Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 6. No, actually, 4 to 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, this, you know, unifying language of being united to Christ, but those three things. He's made us alive together with Christ, right? He's raised us up with Christ, and he seated us in the heavenly places, past tense. It's as sure as done, and we can rest in that. Yet, we live in time and space. We struggle with the weakness of our flesh. We can have sinful thoughts. We can say hurtful words, and we can sin. And we need to realize that we have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus, one that has paid not for all of our sins up to the day when we become converted, but all of our sins that will ever be committed. And yet that motivates a desire, since he is sovereign, further sanctify me, help me to mortify remaining sin, grow me in more Christ-like conformity, O Lord. It should fuel prayers such as that. F.F. Bruce says, that God should set such a value on a community of sinners rescued from perdition and still bearing so many traces of their former state might well seem incredible were it not made clear that he sees them in Christ, as from the beginning when he chose us in Christ. How can God tolerate you? How can God tolerate me? He sees us in Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that glorious? He sees us in Christ. We must realize that his purposes are to accomplish his gracious plan even through us, and that we are the first fruits of reconciled sinners. And maybe some still struggle with this idea of, you know, human responsibility, God's sovereignty, you know, that God's, maybe you're a deist, God's kind of wound things up, and now it's left to us to unpack. Think of it like this. You know what an optical illusion is? Well, when you stand on railroad tracks looking at the rails as they go down, what does it look like down miles down the road? It looks like they come together, right? And essentially these truths, though they are they're dual truths, they're united together. Both truths are biblical, and we need to realize that if we can't understand something, the problem is not with God, the problem is not with his word, the problem is our puny brains that have such a limited faculty to comprehend these things. His word is infallible. We can trust all of it. Also, when difficulties and trials, hard trials, happen in your life, you don't ever want to resort, well, it's because God's sovereign, you know, God did this to me, and become bitter at God, thinking that it's not ultimately for your good. You see, when these things come, we can rest to know God is in control, and there's greater purposes that I can't comprehend. We can rest because we know he is benevolent, he is good, and he's always good. Remember how Joseph, I mean, God was in control the whole time. What was he doing? Developing his character, preparing him for greater ministry, demonstrating beautiful pictures of reconciliation. God was in control the whole time. And if you're outside of Christ, you should be terrified to stand before this God someday. Every idle word that a man shall speak, he shall give an account for in the day of judgment. Are you prepared for that day? Are you prepared to come with your own good works to think that somehow God will be pleased with you because you volunteered 10 hours a week at the local hospital? Do you think he's going to be pleased with you? Do you? If that's all you've got and you're outside of Christ, and you gave money to build an orphanage somewhere in India, do you think he'll be pleased with that? I mean, how many of these good deeds do you think it would take until he says, okay, that's enough. You don't need Christ. Come on in. Folly! If you're outside of Christ, you are doomed to go to hell. But the good news of the gospel is that his wounds still testify that the door of opportunity is open today, and those who rest in his finished work can be saved. Don't put confidence in these nice things that you've done, the good deeds that you've done, or the Roman Catholic thought of relying on, well, I know I don't have a lot of good deeds, but the saints that have gone before, their good deeds are an overflow, and maybe I'll get in that way. No, it's only the work of Jesus that is pleasing before a holy God. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Come with humility so that you can sing and say with us, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Some other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. That is our hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its denseness. We thank you, Lord, for its complexities. We thank you for this glorious doxology. And we ask, O Lord, that you would cause us to be better worshipers, that we would be those that appreciate this lavish grace that we've received. Lord, that it would affect how we live. Grow us in Christ-like conformity. Grow us in wonder and awe and holy reverence before you. Oh, Lord, we thank you, but we are concerned for the young people here and some adults who do not know you. Oh, Lord, would you not give them any rest until they have dealings with you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.